Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing.
With what James had to work with, I think he did an excellent job of introduction. And it's nice to see you. And I'm delighted that Jack Goble and Danny Dugan are here from the Cherokee home. The Cherokee home is not one of the most well-known homes in the Brotherhood, but nevertheless, they're doing a tremendous job down there at Cherokee home. And Jack is an excellent administrator and has many talents himself. One of which, the greatest, is his ability to get people to work for him, with him, and get people to work with one another. So it's good to have Jack, and it's good to see some of my peers here. Some of you that are scholarly men, brethren, ladies. And there's some of you that think you're my peers. Of course, I'm telling that to in order that I could say something else. Some of you may think, well, what's he doing up there? I can do a much better job than he can, and I wouldn't argue with you for one moment about that. But the arrangement is that I'm to teach the class this morning, and we'll have to abide by that. But you see, in the early 30s, Brother C.R. Nickel was holding a gospel meeting down in a central Texas town, small building, white frame, typical rural building. And in the summertime, open windows, open door. And while he was up preaching, a great big lanky dog came in. Come wandering down the center aisle, got right up here on the pulpit, turned around, sat down, and faced the audience right where Brother Nickel was preaching. Well, he drew back that right foot and he gave that dog a swift kick, and the dog took off running, headed for the door. And as he was running down the aisle, Brother Nichols says, "You may be called to preach, but this is my appointment." So, if I had a favorite subject in school, it was history. I loved history, and I love history now. Whether it's world history, European history, United States history, Civil War history, Texas history. I subscribe today to about 3 magazines on the Civil War and buy every book I can get a hold of concerning the Civil War. It's fascinating, and I enjoy it. We have to understand, if we're to understand why things are like they are today, in many instances, we have to understand the background, the history of things that have gone on in the past. And when we mix the secular history with the biblical history, sometimes we can have a better understanding of things, why they went on in the past, and why they're like they are today. That's very important. So the topic that was announced was Keynotes of the Scripture. And I told Brother Carl Burkeen that I wanted to call it Keynotes of the Scripture, because that way I could just say anything I wanted to say, and it would be applicable and appropriate. And that's what I proceed and want to do. Under the umbrella title of Keynotes of the Scripture. And I want to bring to your attention, I want to bring up before you as vividly as I know how, a subject that I believe is worthy of our consideration, a subject that is important. It's unusual, but nonetheless, it's an important one. It's concerning the current disturbances in the biblical background and the historical background of the disturbances that going on in that section of our land today that we call the Holy Land and the Bible lands. I've selected this theme for a number of reasons, one of which is that it will enable us to better understand some of the things in the Bible that we've been reading about for so often, and then another is that it will enable us to better understand some of the conditions and what's going on in that section of our world today that we commonly refer to as the Bible lands. But a land, nevertheless, that is filled with tragedy and sadness because of the conflicts that exist there. You'll recall in the long, long ago, that God called Abram, later known to us as Abraham, from the Ur of the Chaldees, and told him to leave the country and to go into the land in which he would show him. So Abraham, with his wife Sarah, and his father Terah, and his nephew Lot, journeyed in a northwesterly direction until they came to a place called Haran. And there they stopped for a period of 4 or 5 years. And it was at Haran that Abraham's father, Terah, died at the age of 205. God again spoke to Abraham and told him to go into the land of Canaan. And when he went into the land of Canaan, he was called a Hebrew, because the meaning of the word Hebrew is from beyond the river. And Abraham and those that were with him were from eastward, from beyond the river, Jordan, and therefore they were called the Hebrews. God made two promises unto Abraham. One was a land promise. He told him to look to the east, the west, the north, and the south, and all that he could see he would give to him as an inheritance. There was a spiritual aspect to the promise also. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3, says, I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curse you. I will make of thee a great nation, for in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Hundreds of years later, Paul, in the Galatian letter, the 3rd chapter and the 8th verse, stated there that the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen by faith, preached aforetime the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And in the 29th verse of the same 3rd chapter, he added, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. According to the promise, the promise. Acts the 2nd chapter in the 39th verse, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all unto them afar off, for as many as the Lord our God shall call. So what is said here is that the promise is for both the Jew and the Gentile. What promise? Salvation through the seed of Abraham. Now, in order for that promise to be fulfilled, it was necessary that Abraham and Sarah have a child. And Sarah was long past the age of normal childbearing, and she at least could not see how that promise could be fulfilled. And so she devised a plan, the design of which was to extricate God from a difficulty. And she conceived the notion of having Hagar, her handmaiden, have the promised child by Abraham. And as a result of that arrangement, Ishmael was born. Now then, then 13 years later, Sarah did indeed miraculously conceive and bore Isaac. And Isaac became the child of promise. So, watch very closely at this point. Abraham, through Hagar and the birth of Ishmael, became the father of the Arab peoples. Abraham, through Isaac and the birth of Jacob, of Isaac, became the father of the Jewish people. And their mothers hated one another from the very beginning, and their children have fought viciously down through the 8 years, right on up to this good day. I noticed last night's paper, 4 articles about the fighting that's going on over there in Jerusalem and in Beirut and in all of those areas over there. Now, there's a reason for that, as you can see. Their children, they've been fighting down through the years ever since that particular time. So then, Abraham, of course, as you recall, Abraham and Sarah and Hagar tried to get God to accept Ishmael, but he steadfastly stated that it was to be Abraham and Sarah. So Isaac was born and he became the promised child. And as a result, the promise was handed down through Isaac to Jacob. Jacob became the father of the patriarchs. The promise was renewed again unto them. And you recall that they were very prolific type of people. They were taken into Egyptian bondage. They were delivered and for 39 years wandered in the wastelands of the desert. Because of their rebellion, only 2 over the age of 20 that came out of the land of Egypt were permitted to go into the promised land. Ultimately, under the leadership of Joshua, they were permitted to enter the land promised to their fathers, the land that God had promised to Abraham. They lived in houses they did not build. They drank water from wells they did not dig. They ate of the fruit of the vineyards they did not plant. It was a goodly land. It was a land that the Bible describes to us as flowing with milk and honey. They were governed by judges whom God named. Ultimately, however, they began to cast longing eyes over toward the heathen nations round about them and saw and observed their pomp and their ceremony, and they wanted a king like them. They were strictly warned of the dangers and the consequences of pursuing such a course, but they were demanding. Ultimately, God tolerated it. And you remember that Samuel, the last of the judges, his feelings hurt because of his rejection, decided to take the matter to the Lord. And God said to Samuel, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They had a king, and that king was God. In their rejection of Samuel, they were rejecting God himself. However, he did indeed tolerate the kingdom, and it was established in 1095 B.C. Saul was the first king. He reigned for 40 years and was succeeded by David, who reigned for 40 years, and was succeeded by his son Solomon, who also reigned for 40 years. Solomon's heir was Rehoboam, who followed him as the ruler. But because of his senseless folly, he permitted the kingdom to be divided, and 10 tribes under the leadership of Jeroboam rebelled. 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, remained faithful. But the 10 tribes under Jeroboam went down to Bethel, and there they established an alien form of government and a rebellious type of worship, so that by 721 B.C., they had so become absorbed and assimilated by the heathen nations among whom they lived and whose practices that they had adopted that they lost their identity and became lost to history, so far as a distinct people is concerned. And so the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, continued with varying degrees of faithfulness right on down. The kingdom divided in 975 B.C. In 606 B.C., there was a great battle between the king of Egypt and the king of Babylon. The Babylonians were successful. The Babylonian army swept down that Jordan Valley, subduing kingdoms in its path, till it came to Jerusalem. And there it seized the king of Judah, placed the people in submission to the Babylonian government for 19 years. Ultimately, the king rebelled. And at that rebellion, there was a forced march by the Babylonian general from Babylon to Jerusalem. And when he arrived there, he killed the king's sons before his eyes, punched out the eyes of the king, and took the king and the people to Babylonian captivity for 51 years. Add the 19 and the 51, and we have the 70 years of Babylonian captivity that Jeremiah wrote about some 150 years before it happened. Benjamin was a very small tribe, and for civil and religious purposes was incorporated into Judah, and we have the name Jew derived. Now, if I should ask you this morning, what's the difference between a Hebrew, an Israelite, and a Jew, what would you say? Well, if you tend to follow the practice of most preachers and teachers who usually use the terms interchangeably and make no distinction, you'd say there isn't any distinction. But there is, and a vital one. For now watch. At the time that the word Jew became to be used, the 10 tribes had already passed out of existence. So the word Jew only applied to those of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, because the 10 tribes had already passed out of existence. So now watch this distinction. All Jews were Israelites, because Israelites were those descended from Jacob. But not all Israelites were Jews. Only those Israelites that were of the tribe of Judah and of Benjamin. All Jews and Israelites were Hebrews, being descended from Abraham. But not all Hebrews were Israelites and Jews. The Arabs are Hebrews, but they're very, very far away from being Jews. So we need to keep that distinction in mind if we're to use them accurately and correctly as the Bible depicts them. But anyway, with varying degrees of faithfulness, the two tribes, after the 10 tribes had lost their identity and faded away into history, the two tribes continued on down to the time of our Lord. But during that period of time, they gradually changed their position regarding their Messiah. The Jews are a proud and a sovereign people. They were under captivity, in bondage, and under captivity continuously. First, under the Egyptians. Following the Egyptians, they were under the Babylonians. And when the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians, they were subservient to the Medes and the Persians. When the Greeks conquered the Medes and the Persians, then they were under the domination of the Greeks. And later, when Rome became a world conqueror and world empire, they were under the domination of the Romans. So they were under the domination of a foreign power or an alien power or other powers continuously. And they deeply resented this. At the time of our Lord, there was an army of occupation of the Romans in Palestine. And those Jews bitterly resented this. In fact, they kept up a constant guerrilla warfare against the Jews and maintained a terrorist organization in Palestine against the Romans. Because of that fierce nationalism that they possessed, they came gradually to believe that their Messiah would be a military commander who, at the head of an army, would drive the hated invaders from their land and from their shore. They expected that. They came to expect that. So when our Lord came and had none of the characteristics of a military commander, as they expected that he would have and as they anticipated that he would have, they rejected him immediately, unhesitatingly rejected him. And that's unusual, because they rejected him because he had none of those characteristics that they had come to expect the Messiah would have. But now watch this very carefully. In their rejection of him, in so doing, they repudiated the literal interpretation of their Old Testament prophecies. Now, this is remarkable and I think very significant, because you can't interpret the prophecies of the Old Testament literally concerning the Messiah without them focusing on Jesus of Nazareth. And I think most people, even members of the church, are not aware of how minute those prophecies are in the Old Testament and of their detail. Let me give you an example. You can actually write a biography of the Lord using prophecies in the Old Testament. Write a complete biography of the Lord, because those prophecies are so minute in detail. That's characteristic of the prophecies concerning our Lord. Let me give you an example. Isaiah wrote and told us in describing about the among the indignities that the Lord would suffer would be that they would literally pull his beard from his face. Now, the Gospels do not tell us that that occurred, but we know that it did occur because it was prophesied that it would occur. So I mention that to show the minuteness in detail that is so characteristic of those prophecies. You can't interpret them literally without accepting Jesus Christ as Lord. But they had rejected Jesus Christ as Lord, so they immediately changed their position regarding their Messiah and regarding the prophecies. And although for hundreds of years they had thought that the prophecies predicted a personal Messiah, when they rejected Jesus, they changed their view on the prophets. They then began to say the prophets were not intended to be interpreted literally. All they are simply metaphorical representation of a golden age of Jewry, when each Jew would sit under his own fig tree and peace and tranquility would prevail throughout all Israel. But in rejecting the literal interpretation of their prophecies and in rejecting Christ as Lord, God rejected them. One of the most fateful days that ever occurred in history was that fateful day in Jerusalem when those Jews, so anxious for the condemnation of Jesus, so anxious for the condemnation of the Lord, appeared before Pilate after they had accused Jesus of aspiring to be the King of the Jews. They appeared before Pilate and shouted out, "We have no king but Caesar." If there was ever a people on the face of the earth who hated and despised Caesar, it was those Jews. But the point is, they hated the Lord a little bit more than they hated the Romans. And consequently, they were willing to pledge allegiance to a hated and a despised power if it meant getting rid of the Lord. So, in so doing, they rejected the Lord, and God rejected them. And there is the great fallacy, I think, of the premillennial view that still alleges to see some sort of chosen position of the Jewish people. And as we listen to our radios and that speakers on the radio, as we listen and watch TV, the various religious preachers, so oftentimes they bring out in their viewpoint and in their presentations that the Jews are chosen people, that there's still some kind of favoritism that is to be bestowed upon them in some golden era in time to come. But they lost that position 2,000 years ago. And if they're to be saved, they will be saved just like anyone else is to be saved, by their submission to the gospel of Christ. They lost their standing as the chosen people of God. And while they continued their civil government for about 40 years, they lost their religious standing when they repudiated the Lord. From the death of our Lord down to 70 AD, those Jews stepped up their rebellion against the Romans. And it became more invigorated as they rebelled and as they continued their terrorist warfare against the army of occupation by the Romans. It became more invigorated, and they intensified their warfare against them. And finally the Romans decided to put an end to it. And they sent an army to Palestine under the leadership of Titus, the Roman general. The purpose being, and the design being, to crush the Jews once and for all into submission. Now, back in that day, wars were largely fought in hand-to-hand combat. And any city worth defending would be a walled city. And Jerusalem was and is a walled city, because a much smaller group of men can withstand an attacking army if they are secure behind a walled city. But when Titus and his armies arrived in Palestine, they did not make a frontal attack on Jerusalem, but rather they surrounded it and established a siege, and with the intent of starving the city into submission by cutting off all of its supplies. But then, suddenly, unexpectedly and unaccountably in military annals, he pulled back his forces, his army, from around the city for a time, unaccountably. In any effort to conquer a city or to crush a city into submission, you don't establish a siege and then later lift that siege and permit them, those on the inside, to regroup and resupply. But he did. Titus did. He didn't know why he did it. Josephus, the historian who was writing about these events, didn't know why he did it, but we do today, don't we? We know why he did it. We know that it was a providential act of God that those armies were pulled back, because, now watch this very carefully, while those armies were pulled back, every Christian in the city escaped. Not a one lost their life or perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. So, I think that's very significant. And you can imagine the joy that permeated the lives and the hearts of that band of Christians who, knowing that the city was doomed, yet they had clear evidence of the intervention of God in providing for their salvation, that they might escape the destiny of the doomed city. Our Lord had predicted this some years before, you'll recall. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, he taught the disciples to pray that your flight not be in the winter, not be on the Sabbath or in the winter. If on the Sabbath, the gates to the city would be closed. They couldn't get out. If in the winter, the difficulty of travel and for that kind of weather, the aged, the infirmed, the small children, and so forth, the difficulties would be exceedingly great. So once those Christians were out, however, the siege was resumed. The siege was resumed. And the suffering of those people is indescribable. The great slaughter that went on, the Romans, onto the Jewish people there at the Rome, in Jerusalem. And Titus took 50,000 Jews back to Rome and paraded them in a victorious march through the city, signifying the fall of the city. After the Jews that were expelled from Palestine, the Arabs, descendants of Abraham, Hagar, and descendants of Ishmael, being a marvelously coarse, prolific type of people and looking for new opportunities and new lands to enter, immediately rushed into Palestine, took over the country, and maintained and held control for it for 1900 years up and until World War I. We'll go back to that in just a moment. But in AD 600, there was a fellow by the name of Mohammed. He was a dreamy, mystic sort of character who evidently was thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, because his holy book was hardly more than a plagiarized account of the Old Testament. And he spent, apparently, many years, a long period of time, meditating in the desert. And he stated that he had revealed unto him a new religion that he began to preach, at first with little success. The few years that he preached, he had only a handful of converts. But then he came into possession of a large sum of money. And so he hired a mercenary army. And at the point of the sword, he began to force those various Arab tribes to accept Mohammedism. And the suffering that those people endured, but yet at the point of the sword, they were forced to accept it. And they fell to the Mohammedan religion by the tens of thousands. And then a new generation was born into it. And so it began to spread like a prairie fire across the Mideast, the Far East, and even across the oceans and into continental Europe. And it became one of the most dominant religions in all of the world. And I don't know if we're aware of how strong that movement is. You know, we have about 13,000 congregations of our people, and there are about 1.5 million of our people. That may be a liberal estimate, 1.5 million. But according to a recent estimate of the Mohammedans, they have over 500 million. 500 million to our 1.5 million. And there are more Mohammedan mosques on American soil than there are churches of Christ in all the Arab world. They're growing and converting us at a faster rate than we are converting them. And it is the view of those who are knowledgeable in such matters and in such religions that somewhere down in the 21st century, there will be a great worldwide conflict between the forces of Mohammedism and the forces of nominal Christianity on the other. The fatalism that characterizes those people make it one of the most dangerous movements ever to exist. That accounts for these terrorist acts in which they gladly and freely give up their lives, because they are taught from childhood that to give their life and to make in any sort of activity that involves the defense of their religion is a sure ticket to paradise. It is the one guarantee ultimate salvation. As we mentioned a moment ago, the Arabs, when the Jews were driven out, the Arabs rushed in and took over the land and maintained control of it for 1900 years. You remember the Ottoman Empire that reigned for 400 years there in Asia Minor, Turkey, and all over that part of the world, including Palestine. And that was broken up at the end of World War I. Some of World War I was fought in Palestine. At the end of World War I, the British government set up a mandate over Palestine and maintained that mandate from World War I to the end of World War II. When Hitler began his drive into the Low Countries, you remember, in 1938, and began to expel the Jews from those various countries under the mistaken notion of the British, the French, and the Americans that the land of Palestine was somehow a divine ancestral home of the Jews, they began to let those Jews go to the land of Palestine. Hated the Arabs. Ultimately, the British got tired of trying to maintain peace and announced they were pulling out. The day they pulled out, the Arabs and the Jews went to war. It lasted only a few days. When it became apparent that they were going to push the Arabs out of the land completely, you'll recall that the United Nations stepped in and declared an armistice requiring each side to pull back 50 yards. Right down through the heart of Palestine for a long time, there was a no man's land. On one side, there was the Arabs, and on the other side of the line, there were the Jews on the other. Eventually, the Arabs tried again. This time, the Jews pushed them out of the country completely and across the Jordan River, where they today live in camps that beggar description. Imagine in your minds, of course, a map of Palestine and draw a line right down through the heart of it, right through heart of Jerusalem. All on the east of that line, from the east of that line to the Jordan River, would be known as the West Bank, on the east side of the line, but be known as the West Bank. That's the area to which the Arabs were pushed and which they want back now in the negotiations that go on constantly. While it wasn't long after they were pushed across the river, Jordan River, until the Egyptians tried. This time it lasted 5 days. That Israelite army swept down through the Sinai Peninsula and destroyed, multiplied millions of armored equipment that had been supplied by the Soviets and crushed the Egyptian army. And the Israelites only lost 153 men in the effort. It is today one of the most potent fighting forces on the face of the earth. Along the highway, southern Palestine and on toward the Sinai Peninsula and toward Egypt, beside the highway, there are those burned out tanks, burned out armored cars that are the result of the war. And they leave them there for a purpose. In fact, they paint them to keep them from rusting away. The Jews want them there. They paint them to keep them from rusting down because they want the people to know of what has gone on in the past, and they're there as a demonstration to what happens to those who invade their land. Talk about a solution to the problem? There isn't any. As long as both sides reject the only basis of solution, the principles of the New Testament. The Jews say we're willing to have a commission appointed to determine the value of the land, but we won't give it up, or we won't give it back. The Arabs say, we don't want pay for it, we want the land. If you lived in property that you've owned for many years, and maybe your parents owned also, that property has to you, in addition to its intrinsic value, it has a sentimental value. And if, in addition to your having lived there, if your grandparents and your great-grandparents lived there, then it has an increasingly sentimental value to you. And so that is very important. One Arab related in one occasion in Jerusalem that there were people before the war started that could trace their ancestry on that land back 1,300 years. So this points up the seriousness of the problem, and this points out the problems that exist there. The Arabs say, we will take it when we're strong enough. After each one of these efforts, thus far they've all failed, they simply regroup and try again to indicate to you something of the fatalism and tragedy that characterizes those people. A while back, an aged patriarch, father of an Arab among the Arabs, after they had lost, commented in this fashion. He said, we will simply raise up more sons, by which he meant we will continue the battle by giving our sons in the effort to seize the land. So I say to you this morning, and I bring it up as a reminder, and vividly as I know how, surely you will agree with me that Sarah caused an awful lot of trouble when she tried to get the Lord out of a difficulty. Thank you, James. I don't know if we're going to have enough for our quorum at a class at 11, but we'll be here.